All right, let's take a look at Romans chapter 7. We'll go through verses 15 through 17. Paul's writing and he says, "For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me." Lots of people go on diets. None of us, obviously, but no, I'm just kidding. There are always foods you can eat and foods you cannot eat. Some count calories, some count carbs. I'm actually somewhat on the South Beach diet. Or am I? I was for a while. No, I think I am. But occasionally I eat foods not on my list. Usually when somebody like Kay brings in plate of cookies for the staff and they just sit there on the butcher block and you walk in the kitchen when you need to or when you don't need to and you think, wow, those are going to go stale and poor Kay, I'm slaving over those cookies. How can you not eat those cookies? So... Amen. The bottom line, you desire, where are they at? Yeah. Break them out. Yeah. No, they're back there. Yeah, we'll break those puppies out. The bottom line is this, you desire to lose the weight and you know what you ought to do, but you still blow the diet for whatever it is that's there. It's a humorous... Thank you for laughing. Example. Otherwise, I would have had to drop the word humorous and just say it's an example. Good thing this wasn't first service. It's a humorous example of what Paul will allude to in these three verses. Only we're not talking about something benign like dieting and foods. We're talking about obedience to God versus sin. Giving in to sin doesn't result in a few more pounds, but in the shame and guilt of having disobeyed God whom you love. Actually, I guess metaphorically it results in a few more pounds because Paul, or whoever wrote Hebrews, said that we should lay aside the weight, you know, which easily besets us and run the race with patience. But you get the idea. Paul was describing the sad experience of many a person who believes that the law of God says, "Thou shalt not commit adultery," but still has a terrible struggle with adulterous thoughts. Or the person who firmly believes thou shalt not covet, but has great feelings of covetousness in life. Or any of these other of the Ten Commandments, or any of the other of the commandments that God has given in His Word. We delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but we discover that we still struggle with sin. Paul said he didn't understand what he was doing. Now, stick with the dieting example. When I eat an item not on my approved foods list, I know what I'm doing. But I can still say what I'm doing I do not understand. What I mean is something like, I don't understand why it is so difficult to do the right thing, the thing that I want to do. I think that's what Paul has in mind. Not that he's, you know, doesn't really understand what happened, but... He doesn't understand, or, you know, it's an expression of lament or remorse that why don't I, you know, I know what to do, why don't I just do it? When we apply that to sin, we'll see that the reason it is so difficult is that sin still dwells in me. If I choose the wrong strategy, therefore, for defeating sin, it ends up conquering me. And we're building up towards what the proper strategy is for overcoming indwelling sin. That's going to be the subject of chapter 8. It's the yielding to the Spirit. But for now, he's describing our common lament when we are defeated by sin instead. Paul said he didn't understand what he was doing. What was he doing? Well, first he told you what he was not doing. He said, "For what I will to do, that I do not practice." Paul had a desire to always do the right and good thing. And you could apply that to an almost infinite number of ways that you and I want to do the right and good thing. We always want to love our wives like Christ loved the church. You always want to speak the truth with love. You always want to return blessing when you're mistreated. you always want to pray for people who oppose you. I mean, you could name 100 things, 1,000 things that you want to do because you're a Christian and you have God's nature and you want to be like Christ. What was Paul doing? He says, what I hate, that I do. He was acting and reacting in ways he detested. To put it in our context, we don't always love our wives like Jesus loves his church. We don't always speak the truth, let alone with love. And we don't always return blessing when mistreated or pray for those who oppose us. And so this is the tension of our lives as Christians. We know what we ought to do. We don't always do it. We don't understand why it's so hard and why the struggle. So in verse 16, he said, if or since I do what I will not to do. To Paul, it was a matter of fact that he didn't always do what was right and often did what he hated. Since it was true, he could say, I agree with the law that it is good. Paul had previously been talking about the purpose of God's law. We've seen that it was to expose sin. It was and is good at what it is designed to do. When he was not doing the good and right thing, or when he was doing wrong things, he knew it because God's law was his standard. But now it is no longer I who do it. Now this is important because Paul's not really blame shifting. Blame shifting is a popular strategy. It started in the Garden of Eden when God asked Adam, what's going on with that fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? And Adam said, my wife made me do it. Blame her. And then God said, hey, Eve, what's up? And she goes, the devil made me do it. And so that's the classic blame shifting, not taking personal responsibility, but shifting the blame. We have become a culture of blame shifting. And it's interesting. I mean, I don't know if you could plot this. I guess you could. You could, you know, maybe even do it statistically. But I think the farther we get away from Judeo-Christian value in our culture, the more prone our culture is to blame shifting. I mean, I'm not a student of cultural history or anything, but it seems to me that we blame other people and other things more for things we used to be held personally responsible for than we ever have, you know. You know, everything is we talked about this before. It's a syndrome. It's a disorder. No one takes personal responsibility for anything. In the past, people had rotten childhoods and terrible parenting, but everybody was sad about that, but they didn't blame, you know, things on that. And so we're a society of blame shifters. Nothing's ever my fault. It's always someone else's fault. I did it, sure, but it wasn't my fault. Paul is not blame shifting. Obviously, he's not saying it's not my fault that I sin. He wasn't blaming sin as if he had no responsibility for it. He was identifying sin as the real power, or as a real power that still dwelt within him. He's not saying I can't help myself because sin dwells in me. He says I sin. It's obvious that sin dwells in me because I sin. I don't want to, but I have this struggle against it. And when he said I, he was referring to himself as a born again man with a new nature. So there is the new nature. And there is sin, both existing in the believer, and they war against each other. He describes it differently in Galatians 5, where he talks about the flesh lusting against the spirit and the spirit warring against the flesh. But it's the same struggle that you and I recognize on a daily basis going on in our hearts. He says, sin dwells in me. This is a really strong expression, I'm told, in the original language, denoting that sin has its habitation in you and abides there. Sin dwells in you as if you were its home. It's at home in you. It will be in residency there until you receive your new glorified body. Paul recognized that as he sinned, he acted against his new nature as a new man in Jesus Christ. A Christian must own up to his sin, yet realize that the impulse to sin does not come from who we really are in Jesus Christ. Kenneth Wiest, who's a famous Greek scholar, wrote, to be saved from sin, a man must at the same time own it and disown it, It is this practical paradox which is reflected in this verse. And so, not blame shifting. Paul says, I'm a new man in Christ. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. I have this new nature, and I also have sin dwelling in me, and those two principles are at war in my flesh, in my life. On a practical day-to-day basis, I find myself doing things I don't want to do and not doing things that I do want to do. And again, he's going to continue to belabor this point for the next few verses. Some of the commentators call it his three laments, where he just goes over it and over it again and again until finally he gets to the solution. And so I think every Christian can honestly say that he does not choose to do evil, but would wish to be perfect, that he hates sin, and yet his corrupt passions lead him astray. And it doesn't help us as Christians to get involved in the blame shifting of our culture. It doesn't help us to adopt, this is one reason why it doesn't help us to adopt the psychological principles that are being discovered by pop psychology and psychotherapy. In the past, I was reading some of the commentators, they would say, you know, instead of focusing on yourself, you should focus on Christ. Christ in me, the hope of glory. This is what you do. That's what Paul's saying. Yeah, you feel this way. You do these things. That's sin dwelling in you. What about the fact that you've died with Christ? What about the fact that you're identified with Christ, risen from the dead? What about the Spirit-filled life of chapter 8? I think a lot of psychotherapy, a lot of therapy in general, lives in Romans 7. It recognizes the struggle. You're normal. It's natural for people to struggle. Everyone has this struggle. And then it goes from there. But we never get out of chapter 7 and into chapter 8. I have a family friend who I text a Bible verse to every day. And she's a young girl. She's the daughter of some friends of ours that have been our friends for our whole life. And she's, therapy. Is she ever going to get out of therapy? You know, what's the goal? I was talking to Pam about this the other night. I said, you know, when people go to therapy, is there a goal? You know, and if you come back and you haven't met the goals, do they ever cut you loose and say, you know, or they just keep talking to you? You know, I mean, maybe I'm wrong. I haven't been in therapy for a long time now, but is it just all talking and focusing on self and that, or is there a goal? And in the Christian life, we should have that goal. Let's get out of chapter 7. What don't you understand about this? Let's get into chapter 8. Because it does seem, we seem helpless and it seems hopeless, but that's not at all true. And I can't leave us without taking a peek at the solution. Down lower in Romans 7, let's read verses 24 into chapter 8, verse 3. Paul says, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. There is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh." And we'll go on in chapter 8 to see what Paul means by that. But the idea is that yes, this tension exists, but usually I try and overcome it the wrong way. Paul says it's overcomable, and it can be overcome by a Spirit-filled life, by yielding to the Holy Spirit, realizing that you have the power to overcome these things and that you are not defeated, but that sin has been defeated. The struggle continues because sin is so entrenched, it's taken up residence in you can't evict it, as it were, but you can keep it from coming out. So that's the point. That's the point. We want to get out of chapter 7 and into chapter 8. There is victory over sin, even though we must struggle against it until we get to heaven. And it's in that Spirit-filled life. The Holy Spirit's going to be mentioned at least 19 times in Romans chapter 8. And I think, you know, it's not original with me, but, people say that that what we really have is eye trouble. We're always focusing on me, myself, and I. What am I doing? What is going on in my life? And we need to transfer that and say, hey, what does God want to do with my life? I'm His servant. I'm His slave. I've given my life to Him. How does the Spirit want to lead and guide and direct me? If you're a believer, you've got that. You've got the Holy Spirit indwelling you. And He can therefore empower you to conquer sin. And for some people, it's as simple as having this new perspective, being told that, yeah, you have this victory. You can walk in this victory. You don't have to yield to this. I think the world is telling us you do. We're fascinated with celebrities. And celebrities now can't seem to overcome their addictions. They can't seem to overcome different things. And we look at people and we think, wow, if somebody like that, you know, has to be in rehab multiple times, what hope do I have? You know, they've got all this money, and in some ways, celebrities represent what we would hope for, success and you know, notoriety and those kinds of things. And there's a sense of defeatism. You know, nobody can really make it. No one's marriage can stay together. No one can stay off substances. Nobody can really live. And that, you know, has crept into the church, into the Christian life, where we've adopted as believers that same philosophy that, well, you know, marriages aren't going to work out, and I can't really have victory over sin. I can't do the things that the Lord asked me to do. God's a great, He's a great friend. He's a wonderful person to talk to, you know, to commiserate with and to tell my problems to. But He can't really help me. You know, I just don't, you know, I don't see how that's possible. We need to be tougher Christians. You know, we really need to get back to, hey, I've been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, but not I. It's Christ who lives in me. And He's got that power to do. And we need to tell people, hey, you can overcome this through Jesus Christ. Programs are fine. Not to make fun of a 12-step program, but I know Calvary Costa Mesa started what they call the one-step program. It's not that, you know, we're not against recovering alcoholics or drug addicts getting together and having meetings and encouraging one another. That, you know, we're not lacking compassion, but there aren't 12 steps you go through. There's the one step. You repent, and then you try and discover this Spirit-led life and realize the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. If the Holy Spirit that indwells you could raise Jesus Christ from the dead, He can certainly give you a new life to overcome sin. So that's where we're headed. I like Paul because he's honest. He says, man, I have this same struggle, guys. You know, I want to do things, I don't do them. I don't want to do things, I do them. I don't know what I'm doing half the time. I don't know why this is so hard. And he goes, well, wait a minute, yes, I do. Sin still dwells in me. It's taken up its residence in me, but I'm going to tell you how you can conquer that and defeat that. Amen? Amen. Praise the Lord. Have a good day.